I love a good question. Perhaps that's just the lawyer that's still in me. But I love a good question. When I worked in the DA's office and we were preparing for trials, on top of learning our case in and out and listening to witness statements and interviewing our witnesses one-on-one, prior to trial, we would script out the questions that we would ask each witness. Knowing what our facts were and knowing what the law was, we knew that we needed to craft questions in order to invoke the proper testimony for the jury to hear, so that when they heard the law and they were given the law at the end by the judge, they would say, yeah, that person did it. That we would intentionally craft those questions to invoke particular responses. And the same would go for defense witnesses, that they would give us a list of the witnesses they were going to call, and we would know a little bit about their connection to the case, and we would investigate them a little bit. We would try to find them so that we could interview them. They would likely evade us. We can usually not find some agreeable defense witnesses. But we would plan out our cross-examination of those witnesses. We'd think about what they could say and how we could possibly discredit them. We would ask particular leading questions to lead them to a place where they've kind of boxed themselves in. They've admitted to some things, and we'd have one question that we'd hold in our back pocket. And if we asked this question, knowing what the response would be, one of two things was going to happen. They were either going to admit a fact that was helpful for our case, or they would respond in a way so they would be taken out of that box and be discredited. Anything that they had already admitted to would be false, or the thing that they were saying was inconsistent with the thing that they would say. We would have this question, wait for it, ask it, that you don't know the answer to. Never ask a question that you don't know the answer to. Because I had studied this case, I had scripted my questions, I had planned this attack, and if I asked a question that I didn't know the answer to, I was giving control to the witness because I didn't know what was going to come on the other side. Today's passage, an expert in the law, a lawyer, steps out to ask Jesus a question, thinking that he has set a trap. However, he wasn't prepared for the response. The question that I'm going to ask us today, as we look at the question that Jesus is asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of all?" Are we prepared for Jesus' response? Are we prepared to receive the greatest commandment? Let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place. Move in our hearts, move in our minds, and prepare us to receive you. Father, I pray in these moments, these words that I've prepared will become yours, and that your grace will move through me, and if not through me, then in spite of me. If you would take a moment to pray for yourself, that God would have a word for you today. If you'd be so kind to pray for me, that God will make me helpful to you. Amen. So let's set the stage for this passage. Jesus is basically in a street fight. He's in the streets, and he's arguing. This was not an uncommon situation that in those days, if there were debates between particular groups, the Sadducees and Pharisees are a good example, they would take to the street to debate. And as they would go out and they discuss particular things, debating what rule was best or commandment was best or particular thoughts on religion or faith, they would have these conversations. And as they were who won the debate? So Jesus is in the streets. The Sadducees are there. The Pharisees are there. Pharisees ask a question. Jesus shut them up. Sadducees ask a question. And our passage today said that the Sadducees were silenced by what Jesus responded to their question. Another version says that they were muzzled. And I love that image that Jesus had responded to them in a way that they could not open their mouth anymore. There's nothing they could say in light of the things that Jesus had said to their question. And the Pharisees, who were kind of rivals of sorts against the Sadducees, were pretty excited that the Sadducees got defeated. They're like, yeah, suckers. And so they huddled up and said, here, expert of the law, what's the best question we can ask? They kind of craft this question, this expert of the law, he's going to step up and ask this question to test Jesus, to trap him. This expert in the law, you have to realize what all that includes, that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and he knew everything about them. And on top of that, how thick the Old Testament law was, you had all the rules the prophet, the Pharisees had created themselves. This man-made religious law and God commandments, this expert knew all of the things and knew the debates and knew oftentimes what people struggled with. Do you eat this or not eat this? Do we sacrifice on this day or this day? Do we work on this day or not work on this day? Is it okay to work if someone's hurt on this day? They would debate all of these particular things, and he was the expert, and he was going to ask this question to figure it out, to see what Jesus would say. And he asked this question to test him. He says, we have all of these laws, we have all of these commandments, and if we can get Jesus to pick just one commandment, then he's going to select one legal principle over the other. It's a trap. And there's risk in responding to this question because you open yourself up to criticism. Perhaps you're favoring one principle over another biblical command, something else that was in Scripture, that if he just picks one, then he's discrediting something else that God had said. Or he's going to look more favorable in front of some people, and he's going to look kind of like he's demeaning another group that holds another particular thought process. And so this response comes with risk of benefiting or alienating different groups. So here's the test. The question. They're already accusing Jesus of trying to abolish the law. And so if we can get him to fall for this trap, then we can be done with Jesus. He's disrupting everything. If he falls for the trap, we've got him. Then Jesus responds, quoting two passages, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That first part from Deuteronomy is part of the Shema, that the Jewish people would say twice a day, that they would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. That was a part of their everyday religious activity. That held central importance to what they did. There were so many different laws that Jesus could have chosen. There was something that they said every day, but there are also stuff that they did. Tangible commandments that people had to follow, what to eat, what not to eat, when to circumcise, when not to circumcise, when to sacrifice, when not to sacrifice, things that people experienced. You could see them, you could touch them, you could hear them, sometimes smell them. These are things that were oftentimes debated, that they debated which of these commands they needed to follow the most. Tangible things. But Jesus responded with the intangible, love. He responds by saying love. And by doing so, he lifts the discussion. That it's not deciding between competing rules, but gives priority to a command that touches every aspect of both religious life and communal life. How you interact with God and how you interact with people. That it's more than just what you do religiously. The acts that you do. There's more to it. That it touches you religiously, your religious behavior, it touches your personal behavior, and it touches the way that you interact with the community that you live in. He's saying love applies equally to the two main aspects of religious duty, to God and to people. We've summarized this passage saying love God, love people, which is really the framework of the Ten Commandments. 1 through 4, love God. No other gods before me. Do not worship any idols. Do not take my name in vain. Keep holy the Sabbath. The first four about loving God. The next six about loving others. Honor your parents. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet thy neighbor's goods. Love God and love people. This was part of the commandments from the beginning. Here's 10 reduced to 2. Jesus responds in a way that they were not really expecting. That with two scriptural passages looking to these two different laws, Jesus has touched everything that they're supposed to do. The lawyer asked this question to test Jesus, but what he did was he gave Jesus control of the conversation. The Pharisees weren't ready for the response. He wins the crowd. We see a few verses later that no one dared to ask him a question again. His response was so good, no one dared ask him a question again. They knew the only thing they could do with him was kill him. There was nothing that they could say to stop Jesus. Greatest commandment, to love God and to love people. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us today that we receive this great commandment? A couple of thoughts. First, we have to think about this great command that we've simplified to love God and love people. When we simplify it to love God and love people, we simplify it. We take the greatness out of what Jesus said. The fullness, the wholeness of what Jesus is saying is our greatest command. When we reduce it to four words, we miss out on all of the things that he's saying, that we love the Lord our God with lots of different components of who we are, and we love our neighbor, which is a big word, as ourselves. He's already defined neighbor through the parable of the Good Samaritan, that a neighbor is not defined by what people look like or where they live. Your neighbor is whoever God has created, and you're supposed to love them as yourself. We simplify it, we remove the greatness of it. That if we're to be a people pursuing God's greatness, we can't simplify the greatness of the things God has said. It's a lot easier to say love God and love people. It's hard to walk around and say love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor yourself. That's a lot to say in a little bit. It's easier to say love God and love people, but we miss the fullness. We miss the connection, because what Jesus makes clear is that these two commandments are inseparable. And that's where we struggle, because it is so easy for us to get tripped up at times separating these two things, because I love God. I want to read more about him. I want to spend more time with him in prayer and worship, but sometimes I just like people. Really struggle loving people, right? Sometimes people are difficult. I want to love God. I want to tolerate people. Right? We get in that space at times where we struggle with the love people part of it. On the same token, a lot of times we're just like, we just need to love people. Just love people. Love them, love them, love them, love them, love them. Just love people. And we don't get around to loving God. We separate them. What Jesus is saying, that loving God is first. And loving people cannot be properly understood outside of the demands of the first. We can't fully understand how to love people until we fully love God, according to this commandment. We cannot separate them. Jesus cements this by saying all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That word hang kind of implies dependence. That everything else that was written in the Old Testament, all 613 commandments, including everything that song, but he's not saying all you need is love. He's saying these two commands are the way that we interpret the rest of everything else that's been said. We still need all the other commandments. We still need everything the prophets have said. We need more than love, but love interprets the rest. It's the lens that we look through to see all the things that God has said and that God calls us to do and God calls us to be. It starts with love, which is what makes this command so difficult. Love. There are few things that are so universal but so challenging and misunderstood as love, because we get poets and songwriters and movies that tell us what love is. Elvis once sang, love is a banana peel. I look at you and wham, I'm head over heels. I guess that love is a banana peel. I feel so bad, yet I'm feeling so well. I slipped, I stumbled, I fell. Love is a banana peel. Anna and Hans in Frozen sang, I've never met someone who thinks so much like me. Jinx, jinx again. Our mental synchronization can have but one explanation. You and I were just meant to be. Say goodbye to the pain of the past. We don't have to feel it anymore. Why? Because love is an open door. And Shakespeare, through Romeo, tells us love is a smoke raised with fumes of sighs, being purged, a fire sparkling in lovers' eyes, being vexed, a sea nourished with loving tears. What is it else? A madness most discreet, a choking gall, and a preserving sweet. Love is smoke. Love is an open door. Love is a banana peel. And whatever else we hear from poets and songwriters and musicians in the world that paint a beautiful picture of love, we learn how to love through the things that we hear and we see. Gary Chapman wrote an incredibly popular book the five love languages. The premises of the book is that there's a distinct personal way that everybody receives and gives love. Mostly in those five categories, words of affirmation, physical affection, gift giving, acts of service, and quality time. Those are the way that most people give and receive love. That's how love is communicated. He argues that in order to have a healthy relationship, you need to learn your partner's love language and communicate love in a way that speaks to the one that you love. Shauna's love language is acts of service. I'm not very good at it at times. There have been lots of things that said, you need to fix this, you need to fix this. And I've been saying, yeah, I will. Well, I haven't. And I had no kids and no wife in the house yesterday. Thank y'all. And so last night, like, I put the locks on the cabinets in the kitchen so Libby won't take all of the snacks out. She figured out how to get Triscuits out of the box and dumped all of the Triscuits on the floor. But now there's magnetic locks and she can't get in there. Adults may struggle to get in there too. We have to give everybody a lesson. Also, we wanted lights in the cabinet, in their closets. I've failed to put the lights on the closet. They've been sitting on the counter for weeks. I've purchased them. Last night, I stuck them on the wall. She's going to open the closet. She doesn't know they're there. I don't think she's listening. She's going to open the closets, and the lights are going to come on, and that's going to be my act of love for her, acts of service. We have to understand how to love the people we love. We have to understand how they tick. We have to understand how their heart moves. We all have different love languages, and we know how God shows his love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world so that we might live through him. Our God, our great God, loved through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He expressed that love in a particular way so that we can understand him and know him. That's how God loves. And here, in this passage, God tells us how we can love him back. He tells us his love language. It's to love him with all of our heart. The place at our innermost being where our affections develop, that place inside of us that gives the rest of our body life, that place that makes everything possible. Life flows through our entire body because of the heart. That's where it starts, at the center of who you are. Love the Lord your God with all of your soul, which is your being, all that exists within you, all of your subconscious thoughts and all of the things that exist within you as a human being, to love God with all of that, and then to love him with all of your mind, the place that you learn, the place where you make decisions, the place where you decide to say yes or no, the place where you decide to follow or not follow, the place where you decide to obey or not obey, the place that dictates how you talk to somebody, the place that dictates how you use your body and what you decide to do. Love the Lord your God with all of that. Luke and Mark add in your strength. Love the Lord your God with all of your strength. The Hebrew word there that they use is found one other place in the Old Testament. A king was quoting this great command. It usually shows up in verb form, meaning very. That your strength is your veriness, the extra stuff. Greek translates it to power. Aramaic translates it to wealth. So to love the Lord your God with all of your strength is to love the Lord your God with all of your extra stuff. That it starts here at your innermost being. It starts in your heart and it begins to work its way out. That it moves to our being and it moves to our thoughts. And another step is to say, everything that I have, I offer to you, God. The same thing that we say to our spouse when we put this ring on them. With all that I am and with all that I have, I will honor you. God says, my love language is for you to love me from the inside out, starting with your heart, then going to your entire being, and then all of your thoughts, and then with everything else. To love the Lord your God with your children. To love the Lord your God with your spouse. To love the Lord your God with your work. To love the Lord your God with your gifts. To love the Lord your God with your money. To love the Lord your God with everything that you have. Paul would put it this way, Romans 12:1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you. He says brothers and sisters because he cares about them. He experienced the fullness of something. He's saying, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, Paul, on the other side of the resurrection, encountering the resurrected Christ, understood the fullness of God's mercy. And he's telling us on the other side of the resurrection, you have seen how much God loves you. You have seen the person of Jesus. You have seen his life and his death and his resurrection. In view of that, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your body. Everything that you are. To offer your life to God as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. Another way to translate true and proper, say this is the logical response to what's happened. Because we've seen how much God loves us, because he's told us how we are to love him, the only logical response is to offer all of who we are to him. To say, my life is yours. To love you with everything. And it's from that place and that place alone can we properly love people. We're going to talk about loving people next week, but we have to get the first part right, according to Jesus. This one comes first, the next one's connected, but this one comes first. That loving God with all that we are is the only place that we can understand how to love people, because when we know how to love God, we recognize that his love is sincere. We learn how to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We learn how to honor. We learn how to serve. We learn what joy is and hope and patience and hospitality, all of the things that God shows to us, where we learn that we're fearfully and wonderfully made and that God knows every head on our head, every hair on our head, or head on our head. Maybe you have multiple heads. I don't know. But it's from that place and that place alone that we can understand who we are so that we can love people as we love ourselves. If we know God and love God, in that place, that's where we figure out what love looks like in the kingdom of God. I love these words from Isaac Watts from the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. If the whole realm of nature were mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. This covenant that we're called into, this invitation to love God, which is mind-blowing, that God wants us to love him. He doesn't force us to love him because that wouldn't be loving, but he invites us to love him. This covenant love we're called to must be wholehearted, life-encompassing, community-impacting, exclusive commitment to our great God, and that's the only place that we can figure out how to love people. To love God with all that we are, with all that we have. To honor God. Are you prepared for the answer to that question? What is the greatest commandment of all? I say our response is to let love take control. Just as the Pharisees lost control, I think Jesus is calling us to lose control. To invite the Holy Spirit in, for the Spirit to awaken something in us so that we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we can't do it on our own. But he sent a helper. He sent the one that can live inside us, does live inside of us. When we say that I believe in Jesus, the Spirit is inside of you, God is inside of you, and from that place you can love God with all that you are, with your veriness, with everything that exists in you and through you. And then we learn how to love with all that we have, with all that we are, to honor God and to honor people. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we just give an endless thanks for the visible expressions of your love, for the tangible love that existed through the person of Jesus. That you came so that we wouldn't live without the knowledge of love. But you came to invite us to love you, to experience the fullness of your love and the fullness of your grace. to show us the greatness of your Father and to show us what a greatness of a life can look like in pursuit of you, that you give us this great command to love you with all that we are. We admit in this time and in this space that we are not strong enough to do it on our own, so please send your grace, please send your Spirit to make it a reality so that I can replace the thoughts in my head that do not honor you with honoring thoughts and honoring love, so that I can figure out how to give you my heart, how to give you my soul, how to give you my mind, how to give you everything. Reveal that to us, Spirit. Reveal your perfect love and give us the strength to pursue it. God, break down the barriers in our hearts that prevent us from loving you. We praise you in this place. And all God's people said, amen. We're about to sing a song called